Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 14 to 23 this morning. And the title of my message this morning is Disconnected Dots. Disconnected Dots. So many times in our lives, it seems that life is nothing more than a series of random events. Right? We kind of see ourselves like this. Disconnected dots. You know, the numbers are there, and even if we could get all the lines to the right dots, the picture wouldn't seem to make any sense to us. Right? I mean, it feels like that. That results, when we try to connect them in an effort to make sense of them, it results in frustration because having connected the dots, there was no picture that seemed to emerge, only random connections that sometimes make no more sense than when we first were unconnected with them. Well, I think we can all relate to that. Maybe you're right there feeling that this morning. That's the possibility. But, well, taking David's life as an example, David, in what takes place with him, we find that his particular gifts and abilities were exactly the very thing that King Saul was ailing from and needed that ministry that David provided. Even though he had to wonder about all this, and you think about this series of events that have taken place, you know, the calling and the anointing and all of that goes back out, and then all these things begin to take place. So we find this young shepherd coming to serve in the court of the king. And the irony, I think, one of the ironies of this account is that David was the incoming king, and Saul was the outgoing king, and neither one of them knew that's what was taking place. What does that say to you and me about our lives? Well, it says we don't have a clue about what's going on. And sometimes we think we know and we don't, and sometimes we know and we didn't. I mean, it's just all of those kinds of things that seem so random to us. But we know and believe in a God who has ordered our steps. The psalmist said the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Nothing is random. And so here we find this. And so we're going to pick up the narrative in this account with David being prepared to minister to Saul through his musical ability, which is kind of interesting. So in the first half of 1 Samuel verses 1 through 13, we saw David being anointed to rule. That was the first seemingly random event. And in the second half, David is called to serve. And there again, a random, seemingly random event that takes place that has nothing that in his bag, not literally the bag of stones, to connect that to. It's just an event that takes place. And so many times, folks, we go throughout the course of the day. Haven't you done this and thought, what in the world is that all about? Right? I mean, I've experienced that. Why did that guy cut me off? I would like to have a chat with him. You know, all that kind of stuff that takes place. But the Spirit of God is going to leave Saul and come upon David. And so the result of that is that we find this dark spirit, this presence smothering Saul's life, because it tells us that the Spirit of God departed from Saul in verse 13 and rests now upon David. So there are a number of questions, some important questions in this passage that we're going to deal with. We're going to look at them under these headings: the misery of Saul, the ministry of Saul or ministry to Saul, and the mission of David. And I think it is going to become increasingly clear as we lay these two guys side by side that these two men are worthy of our consideration and what is going to take place here as we look at them. Both of them were chosen for leadership. Both were anointed by the Spirit. But with those two statements, comparison ends and the contrast really begins. The reason being that from this point on, everything in the life of Saul and David is in striking opposition. Everything. We'll see the sun begin to rise upon the life of David and begin to set on the life of Saul. In fact, I thought about calling this message from here Sunrise, Sunset, but I didn't. So, for David, there is a steady growth in grace and in the knowledge of God. We see him growing as we will go through, you know, in our daily reading, as we're going through, you know, using the Divine Mentor reading schedule. We're right now in the middle of 1 Samuel. And I tell you, I'm almost beside myself because I want to preach what I read this morning. It's just so good. All this stuff is good. But in Saul, we find decline and disobedience to God. And so we see their paths going in opposite directions. And that's what is taking place. For Saul, there is only going to come greater and greater darkness, frustration, and sin. And for David, his life is going to be, as Proverbs says, like the path of the just, growing brighter and brighter every day. Yet Saul Saul began so well, as we've documented, as we've gone through those passages in 1 Samuel, and he might have become all that David became. He might have. But something happened. Remember that at that two-year point where Jonathan went and struck the garrison of the Philistines, and Saul went and blowed the trumpet all over and said, what? Saul has struck the garrison of the Philistines. Pride began to itch in. And then later we'll read when David became one of his commanders and gained notoriety, the women started singing. The number one tune on the radio was, Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his 10,000s. And boy, he got really uptight over that whole business. So we're going to see that. So Scripture puts them side by side for us to consider them and places them for our consideration, for our warning, and for our encouragement as well. One of the reasons that I think that it's so encouraging, because when you see the nothingness from which David came and then the place that God took him to, it gives us hope that he can touch us. That doesn't necessarily mean that any one of us are going to become a king, but it does say it doesn't matter what goes on. If we have a heart for God, as David did, God will use us. It may not be in reaching the masses, but we don't know who we reach and who they may reach. That's one of the reasons that I believe so strongly that we give to missions and be a part of even going to various places around the world with mission teams and doing those kinds of things, because we don't know whose life may be impacted and what may result from that. D.L. Moody is a classic example. A little cobbler shoemaker guy was his fifth grade Sunday school teacher who had a profound impact on Moody's life. And God used Moody to save thousands and thousands of people. So we just never know. It's just important, okay? So I pray that the Lord is going to speak to each of our hearts concerning his direction in each of our lives individually. David was anointed, but now we are going to look at the fact that Saul is abandoned. And so first thing in verse 14 that we're going to look at is the misery of Saul. Because there we're going to see a soul that is in decline. Look at the last part of the first part of verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It seems to me that the decline of a person spiritually has its beginning or its roots in self-deception. And we see that in the life of Saul, the deception that went on there. Just consider, for example, just to review just a little bit, the incident with King Agag and the Amalekites. What happened? He said, the people have. And God said, when you were little in your own eyes, the people saved the best to sacrifice. That was just a bald-faced lie. They didn't bring them to sacrifice. They brought them to use them for their own purposes. Had nothing to do with worshiping God. They were just selfishly gathering. But he said, I have obeyed. Self-deceived. I think he believed that he had. Then there was the attempt to cover up what had taken place. He says, well, pardon my sin. And then this very telling phrase, and return with me. He didn't want to lose face in the eyes of the people. So he wanted Samuel to go with him. Saul seized, remember, the edge of his robe and hung on to him and said, no, please, don't go with me. Honor me now, please, he said, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me. Self-deceived. It is interesting to me that I think he was just oblivious to what was going on. Oftentimes, the spiritual decline in a person's life is obvious to other people, but not always so obvious to the person who's being deceived. I don't have my button here to push, but somebody says, I heard a guy say one time, if you're sincere, you can't be wrong. Well, I really object to that. I've seen plenty of guys who were just really sincere, but were dead wrong in their deception. And I see some of these ministries that are taking place, and it just so concerns me because they seemingly believe, but they are self-deceived. When I hear, as I did this last week, I just checked in to see what was going on, and I just was like, I don't believe he said that. I don't even remember who it was. He just said something, quoted the verse, and said exactly what the opposite of what the verse said. And I just shook my head. Now I have to go buy a new TV because I threw my foot through that one. not really. But it's just, you know, it's just so incredible to me. Sometimes it's obvious that the real danger, I think, happens for the body of Christ is when the self-deceived person is not seen by the person who is watching or listening as being self-deceived, but they go along with it. Why is that? Pardon me while I just harp a moment. James says, where do fights and wars come from within you? Don't they come from your own desires? You desire to have and don't have, and because you don't ask God, and then when you do ask God, you ask amiss to consume it on your own lust. Do you think that there are not charlatans out there who are trying to attract people to that very thing because they know that people will, it will sell, it will bring money, it will support them so that, I don't even know how many of them, don't want to even guess about that, but they live lavish lives. Listen, I know just from reading market stuff that if you send out a bunch of mailings, you're going to get about a 3 to 4% response from that. Marketing analysis tells you that. And if you do that and send it to a million people, that tells you that 30 to 40,000 people are going to respond. And if you suggest that you give $20 and they all give $20, that's a pretty good payday. It has nothing to do with the truth. I'm done. Okay. But listen, here's the reality of it. We just read it again this last week in our reading in Matthew chapter 7. Some are going to come to Jesus in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he's going to say, no, I didn't know you. Listen to these words. You who practiced lawlessness. If selling a little vial of water that supposedly came from the Sea of Galilee or a handkerchief that was prayed on by somebody here or there, or if any of number of things, if you just do this and confess that and go there and go, if that isn't lawlessness, I'm not sure what it is. He's kind of looking at me like, what brought that on? I don't know what brought it on. It's just one of those things that I go through. Jealousy was at the root of what was going on in Saul's heart and in his mind. And what did it do? It ripened into murderous intent. Reading through Samuel this week, the several times where he was purposefully going after David, even after he said, David, I'll never do this again. Did it again. David, I'll never, did it again. Pursued him, tried to take his life, even after David showed his kindness in his heart to him. Darkness was setting in Saul's heart. When you were small in your own eyes, Samuel said to him, he had the opportunity, I believe, for greatness, but he squandered it in selfish desire for that reason of jealousy and all that was going on in him. We're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Scripture tells us that. Paul wrote that. Our problem, the root cause in our problem is not poor self-image. As so many have purported, the whole psychological community has gone into that whole thing. You know, poor self-image, and you need to think of yourself. You know, put number one first. You know, you deserve it. Go for it. Do it today. All this stuff, this rocket goes on. What does Scripture tell us? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, Paul says, no man has ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cares for it as the Lord does the church. And I think sometimes we forget those last few words, as the Lord does the church. How does Jesus care for his church? Excellently, wonderfully, gloriously. Now put that into the context. No man has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cares for it as the Lord does his church. My problem isn't self-image, or lack of it, or a negative self-image. My problem is I think I'm pretty cool. And I want you to think that too. Thank you, dear. I think you're great too. You see the problem that society is facing? And so constantly, society is endeavoring to build up those feelings of doubt and negativity and all the stuff that goes on and replace that with positive self-image, positive things. Now that's it. I am not debunking that we ought to be positive in our approach to what goes on in life. I think that's a good thing. But it is one of those things where the enemy of our soul has come in and taken that to the next level where it doesn't belong. to where I only think of myself. Why do marriages break up? She just doesn't meet my needs anymore. I don't love him anymore. There's this other guy that will listen to me. There is a, why do friends part? Because you and I've got a right to be angry. You did me wrong. And on it goes. Rather than humbling ourselves and forgiving one another as we have been forgiven, we carry that baggage with us. And what does it do? It impacts us on every level of relationship from that point on. That's why Scripture is so clear about something like forgiveness. Forgive, and it will be forgiven you. If you, Jesus said, don't forgive, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. I mean, those are serious, serious words. Really important stuff, okay? So, problem isn't my poor self-image. My problem is my image is too much self-oriented, amen? So, here's the thing of it. I've heard people to try to take that verse and make it say what it doesn't say. Listen, it's either Holy Spirit inspired or it's not. It's either true or it's not true. You can't say, well, put it in this context or in this light. No, it says we don't have a problem loving ourselves. And that needs to be taken care of. Amen? All right. So we see the misery of Saul. He's abandoned in verse number 14. And now we see a soul in decline. Now a soul in desolation in the second part of the verse. And a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Saul had lost his grip on reality, and therefore the Spirit of God had moved. Frustration, darkness, jealousy, murder reigned in his heart. I can't imagine anything more dreadful than to be in a place where you are absolutely unaware of the presence of God. Take me, David said when he sinned, not away from your presence. There's going to come a day when the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world is going to be lifted or at least veiled and in conjunction with that, the rapture of the church. And what's going to happen on the world when that day comes? All hell is going to break loose on planet Earth. If it weren't for the presence of the Holy Spirit here in this world and in the lives of the church today, this place would be so much worse off than it is right now that we can't even imagine what it is like. But it's going to happen, and that sense of the presence of God lifted from Saul. And when that happens, when that departs, the guy goes and gets guys worse than himself and comes back. And it's just a horrible, horrible situation. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1 says, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." That raises the question, is such a thing possible? If God is all good, why did he send a distressing spirit to come upon Saul? And well, there's just lots and lots of controversy around that. But let me point out a couple of things that I think are important to that. First of all, there's the active sense in which this happened, and then there is a passive sense in which this distressing spirit comes upon Saul. Listen, God never initiates or performs evil. He does not initiate evil. He will, however, passively remove his hand and allow is a key word, the enemy of the soul to come and do things that he only is allowed. I mean, we could go to Job and talk about that all day long, for a long time about that. But there was that day when the sons of God came and Satan came also. Access. We look back in Revelation. There's coming a day when he's going to be thrown out altogether. Praise the Lord for that. No more access. No more accusations. But in the meantime, God allows that to take place in your life and in my life to test us, to let us know what's going on. Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, all these years you suffered in the wilderness and went through all this stuff to test you, to see what was in your heart, whether you would serve me or not. So those tests do come to us when God allows certain things to happen in the active and in the passive sense. But he will not, Corinthians tells us, allow us to what? Be tempted above what we are able to bear. To come. kindness and the goodness of God. Amen? So there is, first of all, the recognition that could have, Saul could have repented, but he didn't. Now, the ministry to Saul then takes place because there's an interesting suggestion that happens here. First of all, there's the recognition by his servants. And Saul's servants said to him, verse 15, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you." Now, I just find it again intensely interesting that they recognized it, but Saul didn't, apparently. This was obvious to his servants, but he doesn't seem to know. And as I suggested earlier, often our spiritual condition is far more apparent to others than it is to ourselves. Because there's a key thing that was going on. What was that? Self-deception. That, church, why do you need to be in the Word daily? Huh? Why? Because there are those deceivers out there who will lie and steal, and they come but to not to kill, to rob and destroy. Deceitful men whose hearts are not right with God, saying, deceiving in the last days, what it's going to be like, those guys going out, saying what itching ears want to hear. We must be in the Word of God so that we know what we know. Because they will tell you all kinds of things. And you need to be able to say, now something doesn't ring with that. I'm going to go look. Oh, I see. Discernment is a gift from God, but I am confident that that gift functions in an atmosphere, in a place where the Word of God has been planted in the seeds of our, in the deep of the ground of our heart, so that when something comes that is not true, we recognize it. You must use this illustration, I don't even know, 20 times probably in my life, or even more. Tellers don't look at phony dollar bills, phony money. They look at the real thing. They practice things. So when the phony comes along, they spot it instantly because they know it's not like what is real. So we, if I said enough, we need the Word of God. So then they talk about the remedy that is going to come. Verse 16, "Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." Essentially, like we could say maybe that what was he looking for? Kind of a guy to lead worship. You know, seems like to me. Seek out a man who can, using music, bring the love and peace and the power of God to Saul, to soothe, to drive away this depressing spirit. Saul needed to be led into worship, and maybe he even sang with David. I don't really know. We're not told the details of that. We just know that David played and it soothed Saul and he was okay. Music can be used for great good or for great evil. Don't you know that? Because it is so powerful and it communicates to our inner being. It is wonderful. A wonderful gift. Now, isn't it? What did Satan begin as? Turn to Ezekiel, and what do you find him? And he's got pipes coming out of his side and organs, and you know, I don't know. He was the worship guy in heaven. That's how important it was. When you look in the book of Revelation, how many times, numerous times, do we find what's going on in heaven? They sang a new song. They were worshiping and singing praise to the Lord. So it's a really wonderful gift that God has given us. But Satan knows the power of it too, since he was the worship leader. He understands that. And it can be used for good, or it can be used for bad. We just have to be real careful. So there is then an inspired selection that is made. Verse 17, Saul gives his permission, and he says, "So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.'" Saul commands the search, but in that command, don't you see Saul's selfishness beginning to show itself? Provide me. Me. It wasn't anybody else. He said, me. I'm the one that needs this. Bring him to me. It wasn't, let's get all the folks together and worship God. It was all focused on him. So then we see the servant's perception. One of the servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Remember I just said a little earlier, there is nothing random about our lives. Put yourself in the place of this servant. He's there, seen all this stuff going on, and all of a sudden, ding, I've seen a guy. I was just out wandering around the other day. Other night, I couldn't sleep. I had taken my Tylenol, and I just was still hurting, and I'd gone and taken my sleep, and nothing worked, and I was just out there, and I heard this kid singing. Isn't that amazing? Nothing, David sang out there on the hill. Oh, what should I sing tonight? Oh, Lord, how about this one? I was just thinking about this. And he got his guitar out and started playing. I was just, harp probably, if it's kind of equal. Anyway, no. So, first of all, look at his ability. Who is skillful in playing. David needed skill to lead Saul in worship and to minister to him in music. So it's an important thing. The technical quality of his music was important, but it was really, more importantly, a matter of the heart. David worshipped. But he also had technical ability, amen? So it doesn't mean... So that means that you don't stumble over chords from time to time. You just have to get better at it and practice. Well, when you have old fingers and they're not used to playing all that much, it takes a little time to get the calluses. I still haven't got calluses really good on my fingers yet, but they're coming. I just have to play more. More technical ability, right? It doesn't mean that a person has to be a virtuoso. It just means you have to have the right heart attitude, because God receives those who are worshiping in spirit and truth. It does mean that they cannot tolerate just to be casual, unconcerned, lazy, like we don't ever need to practice, I'll just get up and do whatever. That's not the right attitude either. But skillful playing reflects an attitude as much as it reflects ability. It's important. The next thing they emphasize is action. He is a mighty man of valor, a man of war. That probably lets us know, this verse probably more than anything, lets us know that the exact chronological order isn't in place here. What he saw was probably something that happened to maybe some years later in the life of David. David, we recall when he comes to Saul and he said, who is that kid? Who's that guy's father? He wasn't immediately recognized in all those situations. But David needed the character of a warrior to effectively lead Saul in worship and to minister to him in music. Worship ministry is a constant battleground. Did you know that? It is. There are often conflicts and contentions surrounding worship ministry because it is such an important part of our walk and our relationship with the Lord. Don't you see that in that realm that is an area where the enemy of our souls will seek to wiggle his way in there and cause people who have been given the ability and the giftings to do that to be more self-centered than they should be? I mean, we could see that in the world, right? I mean, look at the music industry. Look at the music of the world today. Who is it all about? Why do young men and women flock to Nashville and some to Hollywood and other places like that? Because of desire for recognition, because of their abilities and their skills. They want to be known. We, as body of Christ, have to be careful lest that same spirit creep into our hearts and minds. Right? I can't find fame in the world, but I can find it in the church. I can have posters of me plastered all over kids' bedrooms all across the country, and they can think I'm something wonderful. You have to be careful. I'm not saying that that's true of everybody, mind you. Don't anybody say I'm blasting Christian music. I'm not. I love it. I think it's wonderful. But we just have to be careful, because the heart has to be right, and the direction of our praise needs to be going the right direction. Can you say amen to that? Effective worship ministers, I believe, need to know when to be quiet on the platform and to when not to. When to pray, when not to. I think here's the thing about it. Is whenever we are leading, the point of the whole thing is not to be drawing attention. Whether it's me here preaching, or whether it's leading worship, or whether it's greeting at the back, or whether it's anything, the purpose of that is not to draw attention to myself. We just prayed before service, Lord, hide us. Hide us. I want him to be recognized. Don't you? And we, you see, it's all worship. Whether, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, you present your body as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable work or your spiritual worship. Whatever you do, word or deed, let all be done, how? To the glory of God. so that whether we're passing out bulletins, handing out communion, doing work in the bookstore, or hanging sheetrock, or building cabinets, or preaching, or teaching, or whatever we do it to the glory of God. Let Him be glorified. Now, that doesn't mean, at the same time, that we cannot receive any recognition. Oh, no, I think I'm doing it. Not me, not me. That can be just as long as going the other direction. I'm so humble. I go, oh, we don't keep it coming. Right? Self-deceived. So many times. But let it be done to the glory. Because that's what I started to say. It is our spiritual worship. It is worship. It is worship. Oh, let's go on this one. It is worship when I go to the back and drop it in the box. I would love to hear some hallelujahs as it goes down, right? Whatever we do, it is our spiritual worship. Passing out a bulletin, greeting, whatever. It is all done to the glory of God. Therefore, it is our worship. Amen. Good stuff, right? Alright, they emphasize also his attributes. He is prudent in speech and a handsome person. You know, in the Calvary movement, one of the great emphases, I believe, in the early days, and still probably goes, and you know, we see this really all through the church today, more than at any other time in our history. But one of the things about the early movement of Calvary was there was no real protocol about dress. And the theme was, come as you are. We don't care. Remember, if you've ever read anything by Chuck that talks about the early days, the guys were coming and sitting on the floor, and the board was having a hard time with that because they had just put in new carpet, and Chuck said, and they were coming sitting on the floor barefooted, dirty jeans. So they were, we need to do something about that. Chuck said, yeah, we do it. Let's tear up the carpet. If that's the problem, let's tear the carpet out. Get it out of here. We want these people here. We don't care what they look like. They took them just as they are. And worship today, attendance at church has become more casual. I had a guy call me and say, how do you dress? When you guys say, well, sometimes I wear jeans and a flowered shirt, sometimes flats. Well, I won't be coming to your church, he said. Because he thought I should be wearing a three-piece suit. I wore a three-piece suit enough. I don't need to wear one anymore. I wore those for you all the time. I wore them every day. It isn't about that. It is about the attitude of our heart. But that doesn't, I don't think that means also that we need to be sloppy about any of that, too. You know, we have a little bit of a standard here, whether it is apparent or not. It is true. And I think that we have to be careful about that. I don't want to offend anybody because of my dress. I hope that it's not. But if that has become that major a problem for you, then maybe you need to look at your own heart as opposed to what I'm wearing. That would be novel. But at the same time, I want to be conscious of that. So next Sunday, I'm probably going to wear a suit. How's that? Yeah. Let's all wear suits next week. What do you say? Yeah, suit day. I didn't mean to go off on all this, but you know, it's just important to me that, you know, what God says about David to Samuel, God looks on the heart, not on the outward appearance. I think we should bathe regularly. I'm just, you know, we should have decent hygiene. You know? What do you think? You know, I think we have to be careful about the people that we're around and show love one to another. Listen, if we love each other, and that love is manifest in such a way that people come through the doors and they recognize that God's in this place, that's the important thing. Jesus didn't say, you will know them by their attire. He said, you'll know them by their love. So, we just have to be careful. Okay, so, definitely his attributes. Prudent of speech. Well, you just have to take me like I am. I just speak my mind. I'm not so sure. We need to be careful about that even too, right? But, oh, here's the thing. We should speak the truth, right? In love. So that means sometimes we need to be prudent with our speech as well. Amen? Finally, that emphasizes his associations. They say of David, he's a man of valor, a man of war, a prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. Wow. I like that. The other measure will grow and develop, but it must be said of anyone who is worshiping, any of us who are worshiping in whatever capacity is, the Lord is with him. Wouldn't it be great if people walked in and the first thing when they got the bulletin, they said, whoa, the Lord is with him or her. I mean, it's just, whatever it is, may the presence of God abide upon our hearts. Amen? The Lord is with him means that they are called by God, submitting to God, submitting to whatever leadership the Lord has placed over them. That is an important thing. And I want you to notice that this business is not arbitrary. David's got a pretty good resume, wouldn't you agree? A mighty man of valor, prudent in speech, handsome. The Lord is with him. It means God was in control of his tongue. He's handsome, all those things. But one thing that this suggests to me is that we should never discount anything that has happened from our past. Why do I say that in this context? Because sometimes, as we've already talked about a little bit, we tend to discount things that have taken place. We think they're too random. We don't see any purpose or point in what was going on. But when we are people whom the Lord's presence is, God is with them, it brings some of those things into perspective. I believe fully that David never guessed out there under the stars plucking his harp that one day God was going to use that skill to soothe the heart of a king. I think he was probably as surprised as anybody. So in the process of making the selection, we see Saul's permission, we get the right perspective in the whole thing, and then we see the pronouncement, get the guy for me. And so there is the procurement, lastly, that takes place. Send your son David, who is with the sheep. Listen, it was serious. Therefore, Saul sent messengers and said, send me. This was an important thing. Since it happened after Samuel had anointed David, it means simply that David, after he had been anointed, what did he do? He went and returned to the sheep. Just kept doing whatever his hand found to do. Perhaps David didn't understand the significance of what Samuel had done. I don't know for sure. We're not really told that. But he understood it was God's job to do with him what he wanted to do. In the meantime, David would simply go back to the sheep and get out his harp and play. It was not only serious, but it was really selective. Bring your son David, who is with the sheep. What do the other seven guys do? It was real specific. Listen, God's call upon your life and mine is specific. He doesn't just randomly call, but he speaks to us individually. Praise the Lord. Get David. He's the one. I love that song that we sing from time to time. He knows my name. That's how specific it is. David says, before I was born, when I was in my mother's womb, all my days were laid out before you. You knew every one of them. That doesn't get more specific than that, does it? Right? All right, so let's change gears. We've talked about that aspect of it. Let's talk about the mission of David in verses 20 through 23. These are important verses for us all. One thing that I want us to see is the providence of God in all of this thing. Look at verse 20. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. Let me just say that though his mission here was to provide for physical needs, there is something far more important that is going on. I suggested earlier, he was preparing David to rule. He was going to see life at court. He was being exposed to what was going on and in the throne room and all of those kinds of things. He would be privy to customs, to even strategies, to manners, policies. All that was going on in association to the nation. We never really think about that. Here he is playing with, but he's seeing all of these things. What, was that random? Does God have a plan and a purpose? I mean, I could see David sitting there playing, you know, thinking, you know, this is really great. Saul's getting calm. I wonder what that guy, why is he doing that? You know, and he's thinking maybe about some of these things that are going on. He's watching all this, taking it all in. God was preparing him. Listen, God has a place and a plan and a purpose for each and every one of our lives. And the stuff that takes place is no more random than the man in the moon. God has a plan for you. He has a purpose for your life. He's preparing you. It may be for something great, we don't know. It may just be one person that you're going to bring the gospel to. It may be any number of things, but it's God's plan. So we should look out as we go through our day as understanding that God has a plan for me today. I don't just get up and go to my work and go home. No, there's a plan and a purpose. God wants to use you.
Hallelujah.
Yeah, so it's good stuff. Then here comes this presentation in verse 21. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. So David is presented to. It wasn't only David's physical appearance and natural abilities that was pleasing to Saul. I think the thing that made David so winsome and lovable was that the Spirit of God was resting upon him. Listen, if there is any goodness or any likable, anything likable about any one of us, it is only because of the grace of God in our lives. When we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought and have submitted our lives to the Lord, I think that there is an attractiveness to the people of God about that. Now, Paul tells us very clearly, some people are going to be attracted, some people are going to be repelled because they don't really want, some people don't really want the light of the gospel, the light of your life or my life shining upon them, but there are other people who are in a place of desperation, and the light that emanates from you through Jesus Christ is going to be that which attracts them. And if they are attracted, it is only because of the goodness and the greatness of God in your life, not because you are so cool. There's a lot of people stumble over that, you know, and fall into sin because of that. Saul loved David because David wasn't concerned about himself. He was concerned about Saul, and he was there to serve him. He allowed the Lord to open the doors for him. David didn't have to wonder, is this of the Lord or is this of me? He just submitted to what was going on, because he let the Lord open the doors for him. And that's what we must do as well. Then that brought pleasure in verse 22. Then Saul sent to Jesse saying, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. God used David to minister to Saul. I've said this to you many times. I see the love of God all through the Old Testament. Many people proclaim, oh, it's just a God of thunder and lightning and blood and killing and gore and all that kind of stuff. Do you see the hand of God in this? What has happened to Saul? The Spirit of God had departed, and a distressing spirit had been sent. But what does he do? He allows David to come and minister to Saul, ever reaching out, ever pleading, ever calling. Just, God loves us. Praise the Lord for that. Because if he had given up on you or me when he probably should have, we obviously wouldn't be here. Praise the Lord. Thankful for that. So then, the performance. Verse 23. So it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon, when the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Isn't it to you strange and wonderful that God would somehow bring rest into this fevered, tortured soul and calm his inner battle with music? Somehow David's music unleashed the caged animal, the caged feelings inside this torment, and soothed the savageness that was in it. Savageness, and I don't use that word casually, because the savageness will be shown to us later on, as on two occasions with David, and once even with his own son. Saul tries to pin them to the wall with a spear. So there's some savage stuff going on. But by the time David left him, Saul, however, was refreshed. The evil presence had departed. So God used the gift of music to put David into the very presence of the king's chamber. Just amazing. The king not only found relief from his torment, he found love in his heart as a result of that. This young shepherd whose music soothed and touched his soul. What a tremendous ministry song and worship are, music are. Amen? To me, as I look at this incident, I thought about instances in my own life. How often we have been in a place of hurt or despair, and all of a sudden a song we heard came and it soothed and touched our hearts and brought us out of the gloom and despair, right? I've had many, many such instances of that in my own life. But as I was contemplating this last week to think about it, I thought of three specific times. But I just want to share what happened. My boss, when I was a youth pastor, had a weekly radio program. And when he would have to be gone and didn't have the time to record that, he would have me take care of it. And right at that time, I was going through just one of the most horrific, difficult times of my life. and I am gathering the music, and I wasn't even paying attention. I was just putting the program together, and this was miserable. And this song came on. My peace I give unto you. And I can't even tell you, the waves of that stream rolled over my soul. And the presence of God just flooded my life and touched me and brought healing to me. Isn't it amazing how it does that? It was the presence of God in that. Another time, when we were getting ready to start Calvary Chapel Billings, I was working at that time Kinko's, now FedEx office, and Jeannie and I had set aside 2 weeks just to pray and wait on the Lord, do some fasting and praying, and just ask the Lord, what are we supposed to do? And I've told you the story before. I thought, you know, God, are you through with me yet? And he answered that in a marvelous way. But just prior to that, I just called on a client, got out of his office, his business, because I was a sales rep for Kinko's, and got in the car, and I'm just, Lord, what are you doing with me? I'm 50 years old. What's going on? And I turned on the radio, and this song that was popular at that time was, People Need the Lord. What are you doing with me? People need the Lord. Re-emphasized this morning as we read, Jesus looked on them with compassion, because there was sheep, like sheep without a shepherd. People need the Lord. Why should we invite them? People need the Lord. Their lives are so screwed up. They have gone after the ways of the world and of the flesh, and it has left them empty and barren, wandering in a desert place, trying to find water where there is no water. They need to be known. They need to know that there is a fountain flowing free with living water. And praise the Lord. Third instance was just a few years ago. Most of you already know this, but just to bring to remembrance, I'd had some really, really, really bad back issues, and my doctor had put me on a particular medication that became very, very addictive, and really was dependent upon that completely. And God sent me to a doctor of chiropractic, and he said there's about a 70% chance I can fix you. But before that happened, and he did, and I did get away from that, and the Lord restored my mind, I think. What do you think? I mean, I feel like I'm okay, you know, but I woke up on a Sunday morning, 6:02, turned over on the side of the bed and said to myself, today's the day. I can't bear this any longer. Demonic thoughts, depression so deep I couldn't find my way up, despair. Because of the drugs, because of the effect of the drugs out of my mind. And I'd gotten off of them, and it was just was horrible, horrible coming out of that. But I just decided it was done. Couldn't do it anymore. Wrote notes to my family. Got in my car, drove down below. I was sitting there. And I believe it was the Lord dropped this thought in my heart. I'd just like to hear my daughter sing one more time. And so I came up and snuck in the back. And she was leading worship that morning. In fact, the song that we sang last this morning, Word of God Speak, and I was standing in the back just hearing that, just those words and music just began to wash over my soul. And I remembered that we were going to help her out with some work in her kitchen, and so I wanted to, Mike Keel was sitting right over here, and I talked to him and said, Mike, would you make sure, I think he was doing announcements that morning. Anyway, but she, first time she'd ever sung this song, Word of God Speak, in our fellowship. And she just kept singing the chorus. And as I'm listening, I'm drawn. I come to Mike, and I'm trying to talk to him. And the music is coming, and you guys were just worshiping the Lord, and the presence of God came and washed over my soul. And that depression lifted. The despair was gone in the presence of God, in the time of worshiping the Lord. It is so important, gang, that we know and learn to worship God in spirit and in truth. Amen? Praise the Lord for the power of that. May we never let that get distorted in our lives and in our fellowship as a whole. Amen? Two lessons that I want us to look at this morning. First of all, worship is a matter of the heart. It's not about drawing attention to any one of us but is about drawing our attention to the object of our worship. That's what worship is about. Just lots and lots of controversy today in the church over worship and the various genres or styles of music. Listen, I've heard it all. I've heard the hymn desirers stand on their little soapbox and, we need to get back to the hymnal. You know, heard that, done that, you know, understand all that. I've heard the other side of it and everything in between. Bottom line to me comes down to this. We need to have worship be a matter of our heart. I understand that those of us who have hair similar to the color of mine like the old hymns. I like the old hymns. I do. But I love the new hymns too. Sometimes the people that just, you know, chant old hymns are ignorant of what a hymn is. Verse and a chorus. Do we have verses and choruses? Yes, we do. They're just new hymns. They aren't the old hymns, but they're new hymns. And we all need to learn to sing those. But those in that camp need to appreciate those in the other camp. And I appreciate the fact that there are many who have gone back and taken some of the old hymns and brought them up to speed to where things are today. I don't want necessarily, you know, some of those to be changed, but they do. But the words are still good. Listen, there are some old hymns that aren't worth the paper that they were written on. They're theologically unsound. And it's more appeal to your sense than it is to anything else. Same thing is true today. But what we have to have and we must maintain is a heart attitude that is ready to worship God no matter what. I don't... Oh, here's my button again. I don't think that we should cater to those things. I've seen churches who have the service for the hymn singers and those who are kind of in the middle, and then we have the extreme, you know, smoke and lights and all that stuff going on. What does it do? We need to come back to the heart of worship, the old song says, where we make it all about Jesus. Where the people on the platform become invisible and Jesus becomes the center of our attention. Amen? All right, the second lesson that I want to emphasize is the contrast between, oh, we worship in spirit too, the contrast between Saul and David. One man glorious in growth and one man in decline and desolation. We've seen them both. As a result of Saul's continuous disobedience, his heart became prey to every evil lurking thing. It was there. And here is the root of jealousy. Here is the source of murderous intent because he took the focus from God and put it on himself. When he ignored God's command that he should destroy the Amalekites, I am as convinced of this as I could ever be. He never dreamed that his disobedience to God would end in attempted murder. I don't think he even thought about that. But that's the way of sin, isn't it? We've talked about this so many times. Sin always takes us further than we intended to go. And the consequences are always worse than we anticipated. It's just true. He thought it didn't matter, that he could do it, get away with it, that life began with such promise, ended in such folly is so amazing. He became impatient, disobeyed God, disobeyed the word of the Lord, and he found himself encompassed in those dark clouds of passion, of madness, and just sheer insanity and jealousy, and away from God's loving, protecting power, all because of those choices. By contrast, David said when he was approaching Goliath, I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies. Big difference. When you come in the name of the Lord, that's a little bit different than just going out, right? I mean, it's just amazing. His only strength, his only power was in the name of the Lord. He recognized it. We'll get into this next week if we start to talk about it. The battle, he said, is the Lord's. That name isn't just some kind of a lucky charm that we wear around our necks and throwing it around in Jesus' name. Now, I hear people sometimes just using it like they were saying good luck or whatever. Listen, it is the name above every name. It is at his name that every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. This isn't something casual. His name is powerful. Praise the Lord. If you don't believe that, read in Acts about these seven sons of the priest. They tried to invoke his name. And just for good measure, Paul, too. And what did the demons do? They jumped on him and beat the thunder out of him. They left running, bleeding, and naked. Because why? There is power in the name of Jesus, but not without relationship to that name. Praise the Lord. It's to stand in his name in the place of absolute authority. But we need to be submitted together to the character and the loveliness of Jesus Christ in our lives. And his sovereign rule in our life. There's power in the name of Jesus. There's power. We used to sing his old hymn, talk about a good old hymn. There's power in the blood. There is power in the blood of Christ. Praise the Lord. So we've looked briefly at the contrast between these two lives. One's life was selfish and self-absorbed. The other's life was pure. David was not concerned with his own glory, but that people would know about God.
Amen.
Remember what he said? He defies the armies of the living God. It was about that. Listen, before the Lord this morning, I think of us must each ask ourselves this question. Am I living in spiritual decline or living in faith? Where am I? Is that a possibility that I could be that? If I answer negatively to that, then that decline can stop. Am I declining and desolate, or am I out of fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Is there sin that is in my life that is unconfessed, that is ongoing, that I need to get taken care of? All of those things. If we answer to those questions in a way that needs a response, then the good news is we can. God is here. He will meet us and fill our soul again with his beauty and with the beautiful fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The chords of our hearts will once again vibrate with the wonderful, beautiful strains of praise to God. Your praise will be broadcast right into heaven, live. Because the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. Praise God. And he's always receptive to them. Yeah? I love this quote, and with this I'll close. This comes from Chuck Swindoll. I have a book on the life of David that he wrote, and here's what he says. Soft music for a hard heart. That's what David provided for Saul. That's the soul music that Christ the Savior provides, and that's the place we must all begin. He died for us. He rose from the dead to give us the desire and the power to live a positive, fulfilling life, free from the cage of human desperation and despair. He is our shepherd, and we are the sheep. Needing the music of his voice, we can rejoice and exult in God together. Amen.